Glad to be back with you tonight, and I want to ask you to go with me to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings 13. These times that we'll be spending together in the Word over the next month or so, I've really tried to take seriously and pray and ask the Lord how He would have us to focus our thoughts. And if you remember, in the Sunday morning services, as we started a couple weeks ago, we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 1 and doing a study there in the theme of spiritual stability. And in the evenings, I decided that maybe a good thing to do is to focus on a variety of passages that are written in different ways. The Bible, reflecting the wisdom of God, contains all kinds of what we call genres or kinds of literature. And this is something that I find myself talking a lot about to my students because it is so easy to misinterpret and to misapply the Word of God as we open up to certain parts thinking that they're going to work a certain way, when in fact they work in a different way, because that is perhaps a different kind of literature than we're used to dealing with. And you might recall that a couple weeks ago we spent some time in the book of Mark looking at a parable, and tonight we're going to be looking at an Old Testament narrative. In fact, if you do the numbers, right about 40% of the Old Testament is stories. And if you add the New Testament, somewhere around 50%, almost half of the Bible is in narrative form. And yet, that is the part that we find most difficult as far as trying to figure out why is this in the Bible? What in the world am I supposed to do with this? What is the application to my life? This is very interesting. In some cases, it makes for an exciting read, but as far as the spiritual benefit, what am I supposed to get out of it? How am I supposed to study? And I believe that one of the tasks of the preacher is not just to expound the Word of God to people, but it is also to help people to know how to study their Bible, to teach them by way of example how it is that we go about deriving benefit from different portions of God's Word. And we want to remember what 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, and that is that all Scripture, including the narrative portions, including the Old Testament narrative portions, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for our Christian sanctification. And so here we are in 1 Kings chapter 13, which is not only a narrative, but it is one of the most difficult narratives in all the Old Testament to figure out, why is this in the Word of God? What in the world am I supposed to do with a passage like this? I suppose my thinking is that if we can figure out a hard passage, maybe that will help us in some of the passages that are easier. Actually, you pick up a commentary on the book of Kings, and this is, by many people, even conservative people, called one of the strangest stories in the Old Testament. I'll be using some PowerPoint slides here, and if you don't have something to write with, if you have trouble keeping up with all this, just let me know, send me an email, I'll be glad to get you this information. I hope this will help us to keep our thoughts together. But this is one of the Old Testament's strangest stories, and we find ourselves struggling with the application, because if you know anything about this passage, you might have glanced at it already. This is a chapter that gives a story about a king that perhaps we're not familiar with. His name is Jeroboam, and he was the first king of the northern kingdom. And he is confronted by a prophet who is identified without name just as a man of God, who then turns around and on his way home, because of a certain incident, he ends up getting killed by a lion. And the story sort of peters out, and you're wondering, why did this happen? and what is there here for me? And in fact, it becomes not just something that we struggle with in our Bible study, but in fact, this is something that unbelieving people have often used to attack the Bible because it is such an odd story. You may be aware there's something on the internet called the Skeptic's Annotated Bible. And it's a biblical study put together by unbelieving, godless people, and going through chapter by chapter, looking for problems, looking for supposed contradictions, looking for things that don't make any sense. And people like that have a good time with a passage like this. It is alarming. And in fact, you look up that website and they add this story to the list of thousands upon thousands of people that God killed. And I forget the exact number, but it's a pretty astounding number. They have gone through and tallied all this up, really studying the Bible with a kind of carefulness that many Christians don't have, because they're looking for something to pick apart. They're looking for something to attack. And in fact, you go on and you read into chapter 20, there's a parallel story of a second prophet who gets killed by a lion as well. So that not just for our own understanding, but for our ability to defend the Word of God in front of a culture that is hostile against it, I believe is very important for us to give attention to a chapter like this. What I want to do, first of all, is just to get a sense of what is happening here. And the basic flow of the story, we're going to break it down into four scenes. And I want to read these. It's going to take a little bit of time, but I think it'll help us to get the whole thing in one piece and to break it up into its parts. You find that in verses 1 to 10, there is scene 1. I'm summarizing it with these words: the man of God confronts King Jeroboam. And I'll go ahead and read. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. The man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Now that's the first scene. And as we go on here, I want you to see if you can pick up a certain phrase or series of phrases that keeps getting repeated throughout this chapter. Maybe you have picked up on that already, even by the way that I was reading that. Scene 2 starts in verse 11. And what we have here is a second conversation, a second incident that involves another prophet, an older man, who ends up deceiving the prophet who went and just spoke to Jeroboam. Verse 11. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king. These also they related to their father. Their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. It's interesting that the idea of a prophet sitting under a tree, if you know your Bible, should be somewhat foreboding to you. A few chapters later, we're going to find Elijah sitting under a tree as he's running away from the place of God's calling. Later on in Revelation, we're going to find a prophet by the name of Jonah sitting under the shade of a little shelter he had built and a gourd that God created growing over him during a kind of backslidden, questionable period of his life. We find something not very encouraging about this situation. Well, what takes place? The prophet is sitting under this tree, and the other man says to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." He said, "I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord. You shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came." He said to him, "I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water." But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers." It came about after he'd eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him for the prophet whom he had brought back. Scene 3 begins in verse 24 and goes through verse 32, almost to the end of the chapter. And this is the most disturbing part. Verse 24. "Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road with a donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body." And in fact, it's going to be emphasized coming up here that this lion killed the prophet but didn't actually eat him. This is one of several miracles, unusual circumstances in this chapter, pointing out that God is trying to get a point across to the reader, to the old man, to Jeroboam, and anybody else who hears about this story. The man was not totally destroyed. God stops the lion from actually eating him and eliminating him completely. There's a purpose God had for this. Verse 25. "And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, 'It is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him.' Then he spoke to his son, saying, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' And they saddled it. He went and found his body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back, and he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. He laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, 'Alas, my brother.' After he had buried him, he spoke to his son, saying, 'When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the thing shall surely come to pass, which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria.' And that is the last we hear of this situation, of this prophet. We don't really know much of the fate of the second man, but the story's not quite over yet. You have a couple of verses that have everything to do with what we just read. Scene 4, the last couple of verses of the chapter, speak to us of Jeroboam continuing in his idolatry. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. But again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people, any who would, he ordained, to be priests of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from the face of the earth. You got to admit, that's a striking story that raises a number of questions and introduces a number of theological issues. But did you at least catch what it was that kept getting repeated again and again? And actually, this is a phrase that is not exclusive to this chapter, but is the key theological concept in all of 1 and 2 Kings. It shows up in different forms about 15 times in this chapter. That key phrase is something to do with the word of the Lord, the speech of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, translated different ways. About 15 times it shows up in this book, in this chapter. And in fact, it is not just a collection of phrases, but actually that concept, that idea of God's word is the thing that propels forward the action. This is the engine that makes this chapter run. It really is the key to figuring out what's going on here, the word or the speech of the Lord as the propelling force of all the action. If you read through 1st, 2nd Kings, you're going to find scores of times that that phrase occurs. And in fact, there are almost 50 times where you have stories that are closely connected with prophetic statements that in some way are anticipated at the front end by a prophecy. Something takes place. The writer comes back at the end and he says, this happened that it might be fulfilled. What was said by the word of the Lord through the prophet so-and-so. And you're on to a next story. And really, this chapter ends up being a small picture, a model, a microcosm of the message of the entire collection of stories that we know as Kings. It seems to be that these books were written to the people of God, the people of Judah, who had been taken away into exile, who had suffered as a result of God's faithfulness to His word of judgment, but who perhaps did not understand that and thought maybe that God had abandoned His word. Why was the seed of Abraham cast away like this, trodden down by the pagans, taken off into a foreign land, separated from the land of promise? And is there any hope for us? Why should we continue paying attention to the Bible of our fathers if it seems that the Word of God has fallen to the ground? And here the author, perhaps the prophet Jeremiah, collects a host of stories from throughout their history to illustrate again and again that you can not only trust the Word of God, but that the Word of God is the very thing that makes history move forward. And that the key to your own survival is to be sure that you are responding properly to the Word of God. And that leads us to this statement of the chapter's message, which could be just as well a summary of the theme of the whole book, the inviolability of God's word. Now, we don't use that word inviolability very much, but if you look at it, right in the middle, you find the root of a word that we do use, the word violate. And that's what this means, that God's word cannot be violated. It cannot be overturned. It cannot be successfully attacked. There is nothing you can do to stop it. And these stories are here put together to illustrate graphically the inviolability of God's word. And as we look at it more closely, we're going to be seeing four corollaries of that truth about God's Word. A corollary is simply a necessary consequence. If A is true, B must be true. If A is true, C must be true. That is what we mean by a corollary. And throughout this chapter, we see these four corollaries. Number one, because the Word of God is inviolable. This is the first corollary. Ultimate resistance to that Word is impossible. Because God's Word is inviolable, ultimate resistance is impossible. At this point, I want us to look back at the story, and I'm going to point out the kinds of features that we would look for as we try to get at the message of a narrative. This is not just God's revelation, but it is carefully crafted revelation. And we really do have to put on our thinking caps and think in literary terms. This is something that you have to learn just by a lot of reading and maybe applying to the Bible things that you learned way back in your English class in college one day. This is some of the world's most exquisite literature. So we would expect that the way that good writers communicate, God is going to use as well to communicate. And I want us to see that, to develop this point that ultimate resistance is impossible. First of all, by looking at the literary structure. That's just a word for the outline, the overall flow of thought. Not just of this chapter, but realizing that this chapter, although it has four scenes, is actually one scene in a much bigger story about the life of Jeroboam. Now, who was Jeroboam? He was the first king of the northern kingdom. And he was there by the mercy of God on him, but by way of judgment of God on Solomon for his apostasy. And his story goes all the way back to chapter 11. We're not going to take the time to read all that, but I do want to summarize and help us see how this all fits together, and especially the role of this story in chapter 13 in that bigger story, in that bigger package. When you look at the way that this is all set up, it follows something that people who study narrative call chiasm. And that's another big word. Instead of using that word, think of a sandwich. That's something we can all appreciate. You've got two pieces of bread. And for whatever reason, my wife likes to put mayonnaise on just one of the pieces of bread. To have a chiasm, you have to have mayonnaise on both sides, because there are these layers building that match up to each other on either side, right? So you've got your bread, and on each slice of bread, you've got your mayonnaise. And on top of the mayonnaise, on each side, you've got lettuce. And then a tomato, two of them, on each side. And whatever else you like to put, as long as they're matching up on each side. And finally, in the middle, you've got the real meat of the matter. You've got the ham, you've got the roast beef, you've got the turkey, whatever you like. And all of that is sandwiched in between these layers corresponding to each other on either side of other stuff. That is a part of the package and that you enjoy, but what you really want to get at is what's in the middle. Well, that is often how these stories are set up. And often these chiasms are focused on what is in the middle, not always, but it certainly is the case right here. And I'm going to show that to you. This story actually goes back to chapter 11, verses 26 to 28. When you first find out that Jeroboam is one of Solomon's servants who rebels against the king, and you just are introduced to him in a few words, and then you have a much greater explanation by way of a prophecy from a man by the name of Ahijah. And it's going to take a whole chapter from the end of chapter 11 to basically the end of chapter 12 to find out what happens here to this man. Actually, that should say in chapter 12 to chapter 12, verse 24, chapter 11, 29 to 12, verse 24. What it is that happens to this man, how he ends up on the throne. Ahijah comes to him and he says that God has chosen to take away the kingdom from Solomon, that God has chosen to give it to him, at least the 10 northern tribes. And as you read on, you find how it actually pans out. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, ends up being a fool and shoves the people away from him because of his youthful cruelty and insensitivity to them. And the northern tribes go off with Jeroboam, and the prophecy is fulfilled. You find very quickly that this man, though he had seen so vividly that God's word is to be trusted because what Ahijah said took place, nevertheless, he begins to worry. Maybe I'm not going to be able to keep hold on these people. In fact, if they keep going down to Jerusalem to worship down there, their loyalties are going to sway back to the line of David. And so I want to do everything I can to keep them away from Jerusalem, which means we're going to have to make up our own religion. And so he concocts a half religion, half biblical religion, that is built on various patterns of the Old Testament. And he establishes an altar at Bethel, the southern extreme of the northern kingdom, and at Dan, the northern extreme. And he says to the people, look, it's too far for you to go down to Jerusalem. We're going to make it easier for you. We're going to make it more convenient. We'll have our own little church right here. Save you a lot of time. Save you a lot of money. He establishes at those altars priests that were illegitimate, violating the principles of the Old Testament again. He sets up a system, a feast that is kind of a take off of what was dictated in the Pentateuch. And he comes up with his own religion. And as you get to the end of chapter 12 and into chapter 13, it appears that this is the official inauguration of that system. He is going up to the altar, and all of a sudden there's this abrupt transition into chapter 13. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel. And as we come back to this, we are going to see that that is what is at the center of all this. Because as you read on, everything on the other side corresponds to it. There is that statement about how Jeroboam's sin, after all this took place, was not deterred. In fact, he got even worse and continued in his idolatry. It goes on to say that Ahijah in chapter 14 gives a second prophecy when Jeroboam sends his wife to find out about their dying son. And that comes to pass as a way of saying, Jeroboam, your dynasty is on its way out because of what you've done. And then you find some concluding statements about his death that wrap up the story of his reign. All right, can we see how this is set up? And can we see how it is at the very core, at the very heart of all that, that Jeroboam has this experience with this prophet? And that this prophet himself has this very painful experience in relation to the Word of God and his bad response to it. Can we see how this is a message to Jeroboam that he is not going to get away with what he's done? That everything that God had said, even the prophecy back in chapter 11, that his permanence was contingent on his obedience to the law of God. And if he violates God's standards, God is going to take him off the throne. Can we see how this story about the man of God is intended as, although it did happen, but as a kind of parable, graphically portraying to this man the consequences of his disobedience to the Word of God? We can see that in the structure. We see it as well in a number of issues that keep getting repeated throughout this story. And I'm just going to pick one here, something that is maybe a little subtle, but that again shows the wisdom of God in crafting His Word to make a powerful point. And that is another phrase that keeps getting repeated. It's actually a verb that goes all the way back to chapter 11. And these are God's words to Solomon when he says, I will surely tear the kingdom from you. I'm going to rip it. I'm going to yank it out of your hands and give it to your servant Jeroboam. And as you read on, you want to look for other times when this verb to tear is going to show up. Well, when the prophecy comes to Jeroboam himself from Ahijah, Ahijah takes his garment and what does he do? He tears it up into all these pieces that represent the 10 northern tribes. These pieces represent what you're going to get. I will, in this same way, just like I've torn up this piece of cloth, I'm going to tear the garment, the kingdom, out of the hand of Solomon and give you those 10 tribes. Well, certainly Jeroboam experiences that. But then when this man shows up to give him the prophecy as a sign that his days are numbered, God is saying, I am going to split apart. It's the same verb to tear, to rip up in pieces, this illegitimate altar that you have built. And it actually happens in verse 5. You read on. And though it is a different Hebrew verb, it's a synonymous term that ends up describing the experience of the man of God. He goes on his way home, and the lion encounters him, and the lion tears him. And we're almost done with this verb, because there is a reminder in chapter 14 and verse 8 in the second prophecy of Ahijah that God had been so gracious to put him in a position of blessing while at the same time he was ripping the kingdom out of Solomon's hand. That's what God did for you, Jeroboam, and yet look at how you have treated me. Do we see how even in the choice of words here, God is trying to get across his total sovereignty over these events and the fact that you don't play with what God has said? This must be taken with utter seriousness, and you cannot stop what God has intended to do. It's only going to end up destroying you. And so as we think about the application of that particular point, that ultimate resistance to the Word of God is impossible, we need to be asking ourselves as a result, are there areas in my life in which I am actually trying and maybe frustrated already? I am actually trying to resist some word that God has spoken to me. And what is said here about God's prophetic word applies to every form of His word. It applies to His commanding word. It applies to His written word, the Bible. It applies to the Word of God, Jesus Christ, and His teaching. Any efforts on our part to resist God's speech is futile. And we just want to apply this to our lives by thinking about words that God perhaps has directed to our attention and maybe recently brought home to our consciences, to arouse us about some issue in our lives. I don't know what word of God that might have been to you, but let me just quote a few verses. And perhaps passages like these capture something God has been telling you. Perhaps somebody here has been dabbling in some sin habit. There's a word of God that says, be sure your sin will find you out. In fact, one of the very first statements about that shows up in Genesis chapter 4, where God describes sin like a lion crouching at the door, ready to pounce on Cain if he continued in his hatred, in his envy against his brother. That sin, Cain, is going to destroy you. That was a word of God that Cain was unable to get around or resist. and it is still the Word of God to us. In what way could we perhaps be meddling with sin? Well, we understand, as we've been reminded lately from statements in the Sermon on the Mount, for those of us who are men particularly, let me give you one of these statements of God that is so crisp. This is a verse that I think about in moments of moral temptation. Proverbs 6:25 says, "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids." That is a word of God. How are we responding to that direct statement? God said this, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." And if we find that we can maybe clean up our act without actually submitting ourselves to Scripture, if we are looking for ways to correct our behavior and to reform ourselves, but not going as far as God says, and not actually yielding to the Word of God as the cleansing agent that it is here, this is something we'll be unable to resist at the end of the day. There is no other way to stay clean. What if our lives are filled with anxiety and our hearts are dominated by the sin of worry? Here's a word of God. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." There's a truth, there's a principle that cannot be resisted. And if we are prayerless people, it should not surprise us that we are dominated by worry. God told us in the Bible that's the way it works. Maybe there's somebody here who has yet not yielded his heart to Jesus as his Savior and Lord. Here is a word of God for you. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's a word that you will not be able to resist. There is no way to get around it. That death is your lot if you insist on living a life of sin, and that the only way to be free from that and experience life is through faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe there's some other word of God that you have been wrestling with. Let me just encourage you to think in terms of this story. There is no way to resist what God has said. Number two, because God's word is inviolable, cannot be violated, cannot be overturned, this also is true: human position is irrelevant. Human position is irrelevant. And I'm talking there about the high offices that both of the main human figures in this chapter held. In fact, they were in those positions by the sovereign choice of God. And yet you look, first of all, at this prophet, and you find that the man of God was punished even though he was a divinely chosen agent of revelation. It's not like he volunteered to go up there. And I'm sure he didn't particularly enjoy it. Think of the courage it would have taken to stand up to this king when you're a foreigner, he's from Judah, and stick your hand in his face and speak this word of warning and judgment. Think of the privilege he had. Think of the protection of God upon him while he was in that ministry. And yet he is unable by his position to get around the word of God. It doesn't matter who you are. And certainly, since we are dealing with somebody here that is a spokesman for the Lord, this is a good reminder for those of us who are in positions of spiritual leadership as preachers of the Word of God. Nobody is above the law. And as you look at this story and you think to yourself, you know, poor prophet, he was honestly deceived, and I believe he was. He didn't intentionally start to disobey God. You look at the scale of sins and you think, that really was a fairly minor thing. And this is what troubles us. And this is why people attack the Scripture. He didn't know any better. Well, there is a lesser to greater argument here. That if even the prophet was punished for something so relatively small, a kind of sin of ignorance, an unintentional sin, how much greater will be the punishment on Jeroboam for all the atrocities that he committed, in spite of the fact, letter B, that he was in the highest political position? Jeroboam would be punished even though he was a divinely chosen king. And of course, in the structure of the Old Testament, these are two of the three highest possible positions that anybody could hold. And yet we find that God is so concerned about the integrity of the position and the purpose he is trying to accomplish that the individuals themselves take a secondary role, and they are dispensable if they themselves do not yield to God's will. And that leads us to this word of application as we move on. There are only so many preacher types here, and there are no kings that I'm aware of. But nevertheless, all of us try to find some excuse why we think we are above the principles of Scripture. And the question is this: am I living as though I were some kind of exception to God's patterns? And I read stories like this, and I encounter the commandments of God, and I'm convicted in preaching, and I always in my conscience find a loophole. Well, that doesn't apply to me because, you know, I've been a Christian for 30 years and I've already covered that base. I've already gone through that, and this is not an issue anymore. It's not a big deal. Or I'm the dad in this home, and my job is to keep the kids in line, but somehow being a dad puts me in a special category. Or I'm the supervisor at work. Or whatever the case might be, where you feel like because of something about you and your circumstances and your position in life, you can get around what is being said to you by the Lord, whether you're a prophet or a king. It applies. There are no exceptions. God deals in the same way and has the same expectations of all his people. And that's the warning here. Number three, because God's word is inviolable, and now we come to the character of this poor man of God. Here is a lesson we learn from him specifically. Because God's word is inviolable, selfless discernment is indispensable. He is naturally a sympathetic character. We find our hearts going out to him, feeling sorry for him. We have the advantage of knowing that this was a lie. But nevertheless, this is not the only chapter there is in the Bible. And this is not some kind of an exception. This man should have known better. That's really the only conclusion that we could come to. Though his guilt perhaps is less than Jeroboam's, he is not entirely free from blame here. How do I know that? Well, I would assume that if he was a prophet, he had been instructed in Scripture. And even at this early stage in the history of Revelation, there were teachings already written down about this issue of false prophecy. Such as, well, what are these, what I'm calling here, revelational precedents? In other words, teachings that were already in existence, written down, that should have warned him, that should have put up yellow flags, red flags, check this out. where the first time he took such a strong stand against Jeroboam, and he starts to say the same thing to the prophet, and then the man says, an angel told me it's okay, I'm on your side. He should have stopped. He should have analyzed. He should have fought and remembered. What were these precedents? Well, you can't get into the third chapter of your Bible but find that there is somebody in the world called Satan in the form of a serpent doing what? Twisting God's word to deceive the first pair of human beings. And there's some interesting parallels here between this man of God and the old prophet, and even the garden, even in the aspect that he is appealing to what? Hey, you're hungry. Come to my house. Let's eat. Let's drink. And she sees that the fruit is good for food. And he's hungry, just like she was. This was no new thing in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 13 and chapter 18, there is an explicit warning about the issue of false prophecy in Israel. And in fact, chapter 13, verse 3 says, in answer to a question that we all might have, if God is so concerned about the truth and he's all powerful, why didn't he just blow up all the false prophets and get rid of them once for all? And that verse says, there's a reason God allows this. He leaves these people around from time to time to test whether you love God. That's what Deuteronomy 13 says. To test how serious you are about Yahweh and His Word and your allegiance to Him, that you're not just taking everything that comes down the pike, but the Word of God is so precious to you and so sacred to you that when you hear somebody proclaiming a supposed Word of God, because it is something so unique and something so special, you analyze. You compare. You're careful. You check it out. It's a test of your love. And this man failed at that point. Another interesting parallel back in the book of Joshua, where the Lord had instructed the people of Israel not to make any treaties with any of those countries within Canaan. And these Gibeonites from nearby dress up as though they're from far away, and they deceive Joshua into making a treaty with them. And he violates Scripture. He violates the Word of God. And there's not a lot of comment about it, only enough to say, and Joshua did not seek the counsel of the Lord. He didn't look into it closely enough. He didn't ask questions. He wasn't discerning. And this man had already had direct revelation by way of commandment of God to him. Don't stop. Don't eat. Don't drink. Get out of there. And folks, we never go against the clear word of God. Someone's put it this way. We never doubt in the dark what has been clear to us in the light. This man had a clear statement from the Lord already. And that leads us to this application. As we consider the specific temptation that he faced, I'm sure he had walked a lot that day. He was tired. He was hungry. And it was an appeal to his physical desires that were natural. His own desires. Am I somehow dismissing God's word and not being discerning enough because of what I'm going to get out of by doing something? Now, it would be very easy at this point to develop the application of different forms of false prophecy in the world and all kinds of carnal movements claiming to be Christian and all kinds of weak churches and bad teaching that would sort of fill the role of the old prophet here. And that would all be legitimate. And that is a necessary thing to do from time to time. But by focusing too much on that, we could kind of get out from under the pressure of a passage like this, because there are plenty of other more subtle, more personal, more easily accepted ways of disobeying God than by joining a liberal church. And we read this passage, and one of the questions that just cannot be answered is, what was going on with this old prophet? Why did he lie? What was his motive? You read the commentaries, there's any number of suggestions, but ultimately everybody comes back and says, we really can't say for sure. And often the Bible is silent about the things that for the purpose of the story don't matter. That's not the point. That man stands accountable to God himself. This is a story about the first prophet. And we've got to keep our attention on him and analyze our own lives. Am I open to my own flesh's twisting of the Word of God and finding defensible ways to disobey God because I am doing what I feel like doing? Because my heart is overcome by my own passions and desires. That's really the more probing issue at heart here. And finally, to wrap it all up and as a way of summarizing everything, we could say this, that because God's word is inviolable, unswerving obedience is imperative. Unswerving obedience is imperative. And to develop that just a little bit, we could look back at the story and see more ways from a literary standpoint that the idea of obedience is emphasized. And I'm just going to highlight one series of verses here. Did you notice the number of times that this passage talked about people turning from a way or a road? Let me just pick out a few of the many times. The man of God, as he was told, initially went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Now, keep that in mind as you read on here. He emphasizes the same idea in verse 17. Do not return by going the way which you came. That's what God had told him. But, and using the same verb again in the original, what does he do? He turns around and he goes back in the opposite direction of the way that God had directed him to go, and ends up eating the bread. Now look at this. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. And furthermore, the description that the man went and found the prophet's body thrown on the road, same word, way. And it all comes to a head as you get back to the story of Jeroboam. Toward the end of the chapter, the prophet took up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and the same verb brought it back. This man is kind of going back and forth, different roads. Finally, he's dead, but he's still traversing. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. In fact, it got worse. He doubled his idolatry, you might say. He increased his guilt. And this story of a prophet who was told by God, go this other way, and who started down that path but went back and ended up dead on the way in the road, is again a statement about what was ahead for Jeroboam when he chose not to return from his evil way. He's going to be dead on the road someday. Why? Because of failure to obey a clear word of God. Leading us to this final question of application. How seriously am I taking God's word to me? And I believe we need to be very individual about this. The Bible is filled with commands. The Bible is filled with principles. But every one of us is in a different stage of life, struggling with different things. And we need to consider what it is God has been telling us recently. To speak again to any unconverted person here. Do you realize the Bible says that God commands all men everywhere to repent? In view of the fact that Jesus is the Word of God, come to reveal the Father and give us His light, we need to turn from our sin and yield to Him as our Savior and Lord. Are you taking that seriously? Or are you choosing the path of Jeroboam? A totally different issue. This word applies to a number of people here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. How are you responding to that word of God? To jump to the other side, what does the word of God say to parents? The word of God says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And as a parent, this is a word that I have to keep constantly reminding myself of because it is something I don't want to do. And it is taxing and it is annoying. But it is faith that is necessary, that this is God's way. And it must be done. Or else, the lack of the rod will surely bring the mother, the father, to shame. What about this word? Love not the world. What about this word? Go and make disciples in all nations. What about this word? Let all bitterness be put away from you. And you can go on and on with whatever scripture the Lord brings to your heart. Basically, put yourself at that crossroads. Consider the story of Jeroboam. Consider the story of the man of God. How seriously are we taking the word of God to us? And actually, there is another reason why I was directed to this theme, not just because of the importance of narrative, but something that's been on my heart very personal as well. In fact, this was brought to my attention again just the other day. We started school back up, and I mentioned this to somebody this morning. We were in chapel, and they greeted the new seventh graders who were in chapel for the first time. And I thought to myself, that's going to be Daniel. That's going to be my oldest son next year. And that was an overwhelming thought to me. Exciting in many ways. But as I thought about that, assuming our life goes on as it has, he's going to be sitting in that chapel for 10 years, at least. 10 years. How many times will he be exposed to the Word of God? Not to speak of Sunday school and church and family devotions and whatever else. And I know my own heart, as somebody who sat in that chapel for almost 20 years, and even somebody who sometimes preaches in that chapel, how easy it is to become so used to the Word of God that it loses its force and importance to us. Just another message, just another service, just another day to have my devotions, just another chapel to sit in. Once in a while, we need to be jolted with the sight of a prophet lying dead on the road next to a lion. We must take God's word seriously. In fact, the word of God is a means of grace. And he doesn't send it to us to hurt us. That's really not his heart. He sends it to heal us and to build us up. And I trust that'll motivate us as well. I'm going to ask Dave to come up and we're going to sing as we conclude number 599. Which expresses the kind of sentiment that we ought to have to the Word of God, the hymn, Break Thou the Bread of Life. Shall we stand to sing number 599?